Our reading this morning can be found on page 1056. 1056, commencing to read at verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Signs of the end of the age. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable: "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I will tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly, like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the earth. Be always on the watch and pray. pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. This is the word of our Lord.
Let's open in a brief word of prayer. Father, thank you that we can come before you in praise and worship this morning. I ask that you will help me to be faithful and clear as I preach your word. I ask that you will speak to us through what we read and hear, and I pray that everything we do this morning would be to your honor and your glory. All this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few commentators describe the passage that was read to us earlier as one of the most perplexing in the Gospel, because it speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem, it speaks about the persecution of Christians, and it speaks about the return of Christ, all intermingled and all seemingly sometimes at the same time. It's confusing, which, by the way, is the lesson for this preacher. Be careful when you swap preaching slots. Come to think of it, Alex Sharp was very willing to exchange. This passage is also one of those which has been extensively abused by any number of crackpots who believe they can calculate exactly the day and the time at which Jesus Christ will return. So if you go to Google and you type, not now, when you get home, if you go to Google and you type, when will Jesus return, ? As I did, then the very first link which appears is www.tillhecomes.org, where Jeremy Myers, the proprietor, and I don't know what else we could call him, says this. He says, I know the date that Jesus will return. I figured it out. The math was always there for people to see. But in these last days, God has seen fit to reveal the truth to me, his chosen prophet, of the exact day that Jesus will return. I'm glad that he gave me this insight, especially since the name of my blog is Till He Comes. Isn't it considerate of God to choose someone with a blog of that name? It is a privilege to be the first person who knows when Jesus will return. It's Jeremy Myers. There are only a few things we can be certain of regarding the return of Jesus Christ. Firstly, he will return. Secondly, he will return to judge us all. And thirdly, we definitely will not know the day or the time beforehand, despite what Jeremy Myers, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and a myriad of others may think. Now, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 32, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. But maybe you're not on a fool's errand of counting days and minutes and hours. Maybe you're someone for whom this passage from the Bible sounds just a little bit out there. Maybe you're skeptical. Maybe your view is that Christianity may be helpful, but this kind of writing was appropriate for someone in the Dark Ages. This is the 21st century. Surely we've moved on beyond this. Even if you do believe in a God, maybe you believe that he's a kind and a loving God, and he's not a harsh judge. Maybe you believe he'll be forgiving, and he won't just come and judge us and then condemn us. And if that's you, then I have a request for you. Please suspend your disbelief while we get to grips with what Jesus said. Put your reservations on ice, just for a little while, until we get a better understanding of what Jesus is saying, and then I will address your point of view later in the sermon. I hope that's fair enough. So this passage is perplexing. It's easily abused, and some of us may be skeptical about what Jesus says. To deal with all of that, it's important that we, above all, understand Jesus' intent. Why did he say what he did? What was his intention, his core message for those disciples and for you and for me? And it was this. He wanted to equip us. He wanted to make us aware of what will happen. He wanted to make us encouraged because of the difficulty of what will happen. And finally, and ultimately, and most importantly, he wanted to ensure that we are ready for what will happen. So that's how we'll unpack the passage. We need to be aware, we need to be encouraged, and we need to be ready. So first of all, we need to be aware. And the best way to start this is to understand their context, is to understand the situation in which the disciples found themselves. Now, some of what I'll say, by the way, is additional detail, not in this passage, but in the parallel passages in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, which you can look at another time. So put yourself in their shoes. Your country, your people, your land have all been under Roman occupation for some time now. You're a disciple of Christ because you were called, you were drawn, and you felt compelled almost to follow him. And now you're increasingly convinced that he is actually the Messiah who's promised throughout the scriptures, who's promised throughout the Old Testament. And the miracles that you've seen and that you've experienced confirm that and testify to that. But being a disciple of Christ is becoming increasingly difficult. The Jewish authorities and the politicians clearly want him and anyone who follows him to be silenced, preferably permanently. Now, it's Passover time, and it's not long after Jesus had arrived at Jerusalem with people hailing and acknowledging him. So look at chapter 19, verse 36. We just turn back a page or so. Verse 36. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And they quote from Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And then look at verse 47. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. They want him killed. Jesus knows that the time is coming when he'll be betrayed, when he'll be put through a sham trial, when he will be crucified. He also knows that it will be a massive test for him, and that as through death, he looks to provide a way for us to be saved from judgment for our sins. He knows that will be a massive trial. And all of that is on his mind. Everything that has happened up to now is on his mind, and everything that was going to happen is on his mind. And the four of you, Peter, James, Andrew, and John, the disciples, are there with him. You're together. Perhaps you're sitting in the shade of one of the olive trees, and you're looking at the temple from the Mount of Olives. And a few of you are talking about how magnificent the temple is. And it is magnificent. This is the temple rebuilt by Herod, not just as a temple for the worship of God, but as the center of politics and economics and whatever else you need to rule the Jewish people on behalf of Rome. The temple's made up of a complex of buildings, of courts and of chambers, including the temple building itself, which stands proudly above the surrounding low buildings. It's more than twice the size of the Acropolis in Athens. It has a perimeter of 1 mile. It takes up 20% of the space in the city of Jerusalem. This is what you're all sitting there looking at. One of the stones of the temple measures 45 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet and weighs 570 tons. It's highly decorated. So, for example, there's a massive cluster of grapes carved on one of the walls, on the side of one of the walls, and each grape is the height of a man. The doors are covered in gold and they're covered in bronze. It's immensely impressive. And the four of you are talking about how wonderful and magnificent this temple is and how glorifying it is to God. But Jesus seems to be distracted and he's not engaging in the conversation. And one of you turns to him and says, Rabbi, isn't it amazing? And he looks at you and he says in verse 6, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. He's saying, regardless of how magnificent and wonderful and powerful it appears, this will all be destroyed and it will all be reduced to rubble. And because there's a little bit of a crackpot in all of us, you turn and you ask him, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? When will it happen? How will we know it's going to happen? What signs or indications will there be that it's going to happen? What should we watch for, is your question. And Jesus' answer to that question is confusing and perplexing. He doesn't actually directly answer the question, but he steps back and he tells us not to be deceived when men claim to come in his name. He also says that before that happens, there will be severe persecution. He then goes on to speak about Jerusalem being destroyed and the time of redemption when the kingdom is near, and then about keeping watch because he could return at any moment. What's going on here? That's not a straight answer. We just want to know when it's going to happen, what's going to happen, what are the signs that it's going to happen. Now, the best way I can think of illustrating this is to imagine that Jesus sitting there with these four disciples, with the four of us, has in his mind a scroll which has recorded the past, the present, and the future of the world from God's perspective, complete and total. It captures the unfolding of the plan of redemption. The plan which sees the Son of God coming to earth, dying for our sins, being resurrected, ascending into heaven, and in the future returning again as the judge of all men. And in his mind, as they ask this question, he unrolls the remainder of the scroll. He glances across all of future time, and he tells the disciples what they and we need to hear. He tells them, don't be deceived by messianic imposters who will appear. And dozens of them did, by the way. He tells them and us that believers will be persecuted in his name across time. He tells them specifically that Jerusalem will be destroyed. And he tells us through them to watch for the signs of when he will return while he's looking across the rest of time. So broadly, verse 8, where he speaks about watching that they're not deceived, through to the end of verse 19, where he encourages them to stand firm, are about their present and the future. Verses 20 to 24, where he gives this chilling prophecy about Jerusalem, is about their near future, mostly. And verses 25 to 31, where he speaks about the signs of him coming in judgment, are about the distant future for them, the future yet for us, or maybe tomorrow. His warning about the destruction of Jerusalem would come true in its entirety just 40 years later. In 70 AD, Vespasian was the emperor of Rome. He was frustrated because for a few years there'd been rebellion in Jerusalem, and he had a political point to prove. So in April of that year, Jerusalem was chock full of pilgrims, and Vespasian's son, Titus, arrived on the outskirts of Jerusalem with the Roman army. Nobody went in, nobody went out, and he laid siege to the city for 5 months. Eusebius, an ancient historian, tells us that Christians, remembering this warning that you've read, fled to a city of Pella as soon as they saw the Romans started to arrive. So most of them were spared the horror of what then took place. People began to starve after a few months, to the extent that they were eating shoe leather to survive, and to the extent that there were incidents of cannibalism. The Romans then moved in, and they completely, totally, and utterly destroyed and devastated the city. Josephus, who was an historian a few years before, had switched sides to Rome. He was a Jewish historian. He was Titus's friend, the leader of this army, and he was his translator. And he records how the Romans reduced everything to rubble and pulled the entire complex down and apart to get at anything of value and to make a point to those who would rebel. Hundreds of thousands of people died, and 100,000 were taken prisoner and sold as slaves to the Roman Empire. Jesus' prophecy, his warning, came true, and fortunately at least some Christians took it seriously. That temple hasn't been rebuilt to this day, and all that remains now is the Wailing Wall, which you can visit in Jerusalem. So Jesus doesn't answer their question in a chronological way with dates and times to satisfy their curiosity. Instead, he makes them aware of the pattern of history as it will unfold, and he gives them guidance on how they should act, how they should respond to those events, and he gives them a specific warning about what will happen very soon in some of their lifetime, the destruction of Jerusalem. He doesn't focus on the timeline, as it were. He doesn't focus so much on what will happen, but on what kinds of things will happen. And that's as much as we can cover for this morning regarding the actual events. Learning about the end times and topics like the millennium are best kept for another day. So what must they and we be aware of? Firstly, that Jerusalem will be destroyed and everyone must flee when they see the city surrounded, which we've seen came true. Secondly, that until Jesus returns, there will continually be false messiahs, persecution of believers, wars, earthquakes, and famines, which we also have seen and continue to see come true. And thirdly, that just before his return, there will be indications in the world around us that the kingdom of God is near. And finally, that he will then return as the Son of Man to judge the world. Those are the important raw facts to be aware of. And as I said earlier, it's important that we focus on what Jesus' intention was in answering that question like he did. His motive was pastoral. It wasn't educational. He had no interest in satisfying their curiosity about when Jerusalem would be sacked. His main interest was in preparing them and preparing us for what was to come by encouraging us and by making sure we're ready. That then is what we need to be aware of. But he also wants us to be encouraged, which is our next section. Jesus makes us aware that the lot of Christians, for the most, will be a difficult one. Look again at verses 12 and then 16 and 17. Verse 12, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. Verse 16. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. It was a message to the men of that time, to those guys who were sitting with him, to all of the apostles. And all of the apostles, except possibly John, ended up being martyred. So it was an apt message and a warning. But it obviously wasn't intended just for them. It's a message for all believers through all time until Christ returns. We really do live in a bubble. Christians in the West have lived through an abnormal and unusual period of peace. We've been blessed because during the last few centuries, God at times graciously intervened by sending revival. And he did so by gifted preachers. And so we saw the tenets of Christianity formed many of the basic structures of law, of science, and of government, and we still enjoy all the benefits of that. That's changing, because it's all being thrown out, and persecution will come, but we've been very fortunate up to now. Christians in other parts of the world haven't been as fortunate. So the International Journal of Missionary Research calculates that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all of the 19 centuries previously combined. For example, in 2005, 171,000 Christians were killed for their faith. And they estimate that there are currently over 200 million Christians being persecuted worldwide for their faith. So we can sit here, we can read this passage, and we can feel fairly blasé about it. But we'd have a very different attitude if it was the middle of the night and we were huddled around a candle reading this passage. And we heard hammering on the door by militant Muslims with machetes and rifles because your cousin has betrayed us. Then, to quote Platigna, Christian philosopher, we won't yawn when people talk about the second coming of Christ. Then this passage gets very, very real. Then we'll be encouraged when Jesus says that we'll be witnesses to them. And we won't have to worry about what we will say because he will give us the words. Look at verse 13. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. Then we'll also be encouraged when he says, in the face of all this persecution and even of this death, that we ultimately will have life, eternal life. Verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you'll gain life. So you can be encouraged, even in your protective little bubble. Even under the mild pressure you may feel at the moment, and even when your mate at school or your boss or your sister or your brother or your father says you're an idiot for believing all of this stuff. You can be encouraged and you don't have to worry about what you'll say because Christ will give you the words. And even if those words are inadequate or ineffectual or wrong or seem silly or stupid afterwards, then you can be encouraged because you are being a witness to them. And because he will be with you. And most of all, because even if you were to be killed, still you would live. So Jesus wants us to be aware, broadly, of the kinds of things that will happen. He wants us to be encouraged, even in the face of some of those things being unimaginably bad. And he certainly wants us to be ready, which is the final thing that we'll look at now. Look at verses 34 to 36. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Those verses are directed at you if you're a believer or if you're an unbeliever, a skeptic. So firstly, if you're the skeptic, I'd said earlier that I would come back to the concerns of the person who regards a passage like this with skepticism, which I'd like to do now. Now, this isn't the time to make a full-blown defense, and I'm not really equipped, of the supernatural or to present an exhaustive case for the claims of Jesus Christ. But what I would like to do is make just two comments about the view that to think of God as a judge who will return and hold us all to account for everything we've ever thought, said, or done is primitive, is regressive, is antiquated, because any God that exists will be merciful and mild. That view, if you hold that view, that this God cannot possibly be a judge who will be so harsh, there are two things I'd like you to consider. Firstly, I'd like you to be aware of your own bubble. As a Westerner living in relative comfort and ease, you probably haven't personally encountered inexplicable evil and atrocity. You have the privilege not to think about things like that. So justice for you boils down, possibly, to not being jostled too much and hopefully finding a seat on the train at 7:27 a.m. tomorrow morning on the way to Waterloo. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian, so he's seen his fair degree of evil. And now he's a professor of theology at Yale in the States. He speaks about the fact that the only way you can tell a group of people who've been abused and molested that they shouldn't want vengeance, that they shouldn't want to retaliate, is if you believe in a God of justice. That's the only way you can say that to them. And he doesn't mince his words. He says this: imagine speaking to people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats cut. You say to them, we should not retaliate. Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. It takes the quiet of a suburb, for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence, human non-retaliation, can be the result of believing in a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will die, like all the other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception, and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. Professor Wolff's argument is that belief in a God who isn't a God of justice in our fallen and our broken world is untenable. And it's a belief which is born out of a liberal mind, all relaxed and at ease in the comfort of his suburban home. His argument is that there is a real sense in which evil demands that God be a God of justice, that he be the judge. So firstly, I'd like you to be aware of your own bubble. And then secondly, I'd ask you just please be honest with yourself. You know, admit that the main reason why you don't like the idea of a God of justice isn't because you find it unreasonable or untenable or archaic. It's because you can't face the idea of being judged by a God like that. Francis Schaeffer, in his book Death in the City, conducts a thought experiment. He says this: let us suppose that for a moment, as each baby is born, an invisible tape recorder is placed around its neck. For some of you, think MP3 recorder. It's kind of the same thing. Let us suppose that a baby has an invisible tape recorder placed around its neck. Let us further suppose that this tape recorder works only when moral judgments are made. Aesthetic judgments, I don't like blue, I like green, I don't like yellow, are not recorded. But every moral judgment is. Throughout the baby's entire life, every real moral motion is recorded on the tape recorder. Finally, when the person dies and stands before God in judgment, God reaches, takes the invisible tape recorder. What's that? It's invisible. You didn't know it was there. God reaches, takes the invisible recorder, pushes a button, and each person hears with his own ears his own moral arguments as they roll out over the years. It was wrong of her to do that. She shouldn't have said that. That was a bit harsh. I don't think you should have done that. I would never have done that. That was not the right thing to do. Thousands of moral judgments pour out. And eventually, after about a day, because it's an MP3 recorder, that's how long the battery lasts, eventually, God simply turns and says, on the basis of your own words, have you kept these moral statements? And each man is silent. No person in all the world has kept the moral standards with which he has tried to bind others. Consequently, God says, I will judge you upon your own moral statements, those judgments upon which you have bound and condemned others, even if they are lower than moral statements should be. Are you guilty or not guilty? No one will be able to raise his voice. The whole world will stand totally condemned before God in utter justice. We really reject God as judge, because we know we can't possibly meet any standard he might set. But our consciences scream out against us. We know we're in trouble, so as a defense, we try to move the goalposts. But even then, we can't meet our own miserable standard, much less his perfect one. And this is why Paul, in Romans chapter 2, says this. He says, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. So we reject a God of justice, and we claim the position that for him to judge would be mean and unfair and a bit harsh, because it's easy to say in our comfortable homes when we don't see our family being cut to death in front of us. But we actually do that to try and escape the reality of a judgment we cannot possibly defeat. The reality is that Jesus will return as the judge of all mankind, whether we like it or not, and he will hold us accountable to a 24-carat perfect standard. That's the message for you if you're not a Christian. But if you are a Christian, and if you are a believer, then what Jesus says in this passage is that you too must be ready. You must be faithful, you must persevere. And so he says in verse 34, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. And go back to verse 29. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And why should you be faithful and persevere in the face of what could be unimaginable evil? Because he will come, and the return of Jesus is fantastic news. So look at verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This isn't Jesus appearing and floating down quietly and gently through a cloud, which is what you sometimes see in old paintings and bad movies. This is Jesus Christ, the God of all creation, coming in a thunderous cloud with power and glory to judge and to recreate. This is the God of the Bible leading the people of Israel through the desert by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. This is God with the thunderous Shekinah glory coming in a way that everybody will recognize and acknowledge, either with fear or with joy and relief. That's what this is. This is the end of misery and evil and cruelty and sin and injustice, and it's the beginning of all things made clean, made right, and put to rights. That's what this is. This is glorious. This is why in a few minutes you're going to sing, blessed are those who will feast at the glorious banquet of God Himself. The wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride is now here. The judge is now here. And this is why Jesus says in verse 28, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You need to be ready. If you're a believer, you need to always be ready and watching for the signs that the kingdom of God is here. And if you're an unbeliever, you need to get ready. And the time for that isn't next year or next month or next week or tomorrow or after lunch. It's today. It's here and it's now. Because who knows how long before you die or Christ comes, and then you're standing in front of the judge and you have nothing to say. None of us can stand there on our own merits. But we can stand there on the merit of the blood of Jesus, who came to meet the demands of a just God, so that we can be declared just and right before Him. We're often very subtle in this church when we preach about the need to be saved. Too subtle, but sometimes we just need to be plain. I'm not going to have an altar call. I'm not going to coerce you into belief. But what I'm going to say is that if you're not a Christian, then you need to deal with this. Because your so-called good behavior will serve only to damn you if you don't. You need to go to God in prayer. You need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You need to forsake yourself. You need to leave your baggage at His feet. You need to repent, and you need to put your faith in Him, and you need to do that today. It is that simple. Then you too can look forward to this event with anticipation, and you can be ready at the end. Let's close in prayer. Lord, when we close this time this morning, we will sing these words of praise to you. Jesus is Lord, a shout of joy, a cry of anguish as He returns, and every knee bows low. Then every eye and every heart will see His glory. The judge of all will take His children home. Thank you, Lord, that because of what you revealed, we, your disciples, 2,000 years ago and now, can be aware of what is to come. Thank you that we can be encouraged. Even if men kill us, we will live. And thank you that by your sacrifice we can be ready for the end. And we can look forward to your return in glory, when we will see justice done and we will see the earth made new. We ask that you'll reach out and touch the hearts, the minds, and the consciences of any here who do not yet trust in you. Give them hearts of flesh, Lord, to replace their hearts of stone. Send your Holy Spirit to give them new life, and give them also cause to look forward to your return. All of this we pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.